Lord, we thank you for this book that we are called upon to try to read and understand and make application to our life. Help us as we continue to look at the book of Zechariah this morning, that you would help us understand what your Spirit would want us to know and be able to apply to our own lives and to our own hearts. Help us to be attentive as we look at a number of different passages this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Zechariah was written to Jews who had returned from Babylon and were now back in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. They had begun to rebuild their temple, but under pressure from the surrounding nations, had stopped working and had gone back to their fields, their farms, their homes, other places of business, trying to eke out a living from the wreckage of their city and the surrounding countryside. The Lord responded to their disobedience in terms of not building or rebuilding the temple by proclaiming a drought on the land and causing the Jews' economic activity to yield little profit. Zechariah begins this prophetic and messianic book with a call for Israel to repent, a call which they seemed to heed, as you see it here in the first chapter of the book of Zechariah and also in the book of Haggai. He now moves on in chapter 1 to begin a comforting series of visions which he is sharing with his people. He describes a series of 8 night visions that he had between chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 15. Now today, as we look at Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 7, going all the way to 21, we will see 2 out of these 8 night visions. I kind of combined the first and second vision. These night visions reveal to us a God who is committed to his covenant people and gives us 5 descriptions of him as God as a means of comforting them. So as we look at this passage of scripture, we recognize that number 1, the first description that we find of God is that he is a God that is watching. God is watching. God is aware of what is going on, not only in Israel's life, but also in the life of the church, in the life of every single person who believes in him and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. God is watching. He is a God who watches over his people, a God that is monitoring what is going on. We may forget about him sometimes, but he never forgets about us. All of these night visions that we're talking about between chapter 1 and chapter 6 occur on the same night. It is now 3 months after Zechariah's first message to the Jews. So let me start out here by reading verses 7 to 11, focusing for a moment on verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So basically what that verse is telling us, it's been about 3 months since Zechariah has told the people of Israel that they needed to repent. And he's following up on Haggai's instructions in the book of Haggai for Israel to repent. And Israel seems to be listening. They're starting to make preparations and get involved in rebuilding the temple, which is the center of their spiritual lives. And it takes about 4 years, but they eventually get it done. So now you look at verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. So as we look at these verses, we see a reference to myrtle trees. Now, what's a myrtle tree? A myrtle tree apparently is a small evergreen tree. We have evergreens here in Michigan. I guess they don't get much over 8 feet tall, and they have some kind of a fragrant flower. which if they're crushed, will give off a very fragrant aroma. Now, myrtle trees were also associated with the making of booze during what was known as the Feast of Booths. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay, it's in the Old Testament pretty much. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a Jewish holiday designed to celebrate the fruit harvest. And was also a reminder of God's provision of Israel during the time they were wandering in the wilderness before they entered the Holy Land. So as you look at these particular trees and you think about what they were used for and what kind of tree they were, they may be pointing Israel to the whole issue of restoration and blessing. While the ravine in which they were growing may represent Israel, a lowly people, yet an enriched people, miraculously preserved by their God. Now, we're into prophecy, okay? And whenever you get into prophecy, you run into all kinds of symbolic things. And you go through the commentators, and you'll find that they don't always agree with one another. So as I'm looking at all this, I usually try to find the one that makes the most sense, seems to fit the context in which it's being discussed, and it's pretty much the common point of view. So I don't get into off any of the weirder theories. As you look at the trees, you recognize that the trees are small. So Israel, at this point in its history, is small. You know, they are... They're fragrant. They have a fragrant blossom to them. So they are a fragrance unto God. And many people would interpret the myrtle trees in the ravine as being showing us this kind of picture. Now you move on to the horses. And we have a red horse. And the red horse was ridden by a man. And many of these people believe that this man was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in human history when Christ became incarnate. Actually, he became a man, so he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. But prior to this, in the Old Testament in particular, you have what's called theophanies, where they believe that the second person of the Trinity would appear to the people of Israel at different times, and they believe that this person talked about here in verses 8 and 9 was called the angel of the Lord and was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The horses were there. There were red horses. There were sorrel, and I had to figure out what sorrel meant. It's actually a chestnut brown. And there was white horses in among the myrtle trees. And all these horses apparently were being ridden by angels. So we look at verse 10. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all of the earth is peaceful and quiet." So what is this? You've got the second person of the Trinity, God, or Jesus Christ, appearing as a theophany, appearing as a man, and he's interacting with angels, and these angels apparently have been out on horses, and these horses have been patrolling the earth, so to speak. In other words, it's a picture of God being very much aware of what is going on in the world. The color red is often symbolizes war. The color white often symbolizes military victory. And sorrel, and we're not quite sure what that's referenced to, but it might be a combination of both. And I think we're looking ahead to the whole idea that eventually there will be war, and eventually Israel will be protected by God and ultimately be victorious over its enemies. Now, I want to show you some passages here. So turn with me, if you would, back a little bit to Isaiah chapter 63, if you would. Isaiah chapter 63. So if you go back a little bit to your left, you should find it. Isaiah chapter 63, and we read to you verses 1 to 6. "Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, the one who is majestic in his apparel, matching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own right hand brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and they poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is talking about who? God. Trodden down the nations in his vengeance and his anger, and basically for their sin and certainly and for their treatment of Israel. So as you look there, you see the color red associated with war. So now I'm going to have you turn all the way back to the end of the Bible, which is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I know this is a passage you've seen before. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, chapter 19. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do you have here? You've got another picture of Jesus Christ coming in his second coming, his return, and again you have the color white. And what does the color white refer to usually? It refers to military victory. Now I'm going to have you go one more place, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, just a little bit further. And I'm just going to read to you verses 1 to 8. And you have a picture here of horses being sent out. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with the voice of thunder, Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and conquering. And this there, many people believe, is probably a picture of Antichrist. So this is, again, white being there as a reference to military victory or military conflict. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Again, red referring to warfare. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come, I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we're looking here at the time of the tribulation period, a time which I don't believe the church will be involved in, and I realize that some people do believe it, but I happen to think we'll be raptured out before this occurs. This is probably near the beginning of the great tribulation period, the time where God pours out his judgment on the unbelieving nations of the world. And what happens here is you have a number of different judgments starting to happen, and they're pictured to us in Scripture as horses going out and doing things. And the point I wanted to make is that Zechariah wasn't the first place in the Bible or the only place in the Bible where horses are used, and I wanted to make the connection between Zechariah and the book of Revelation as pointing out that these are signs of judgment, red being the color of warfare, white being the color of military victory. So what's the point? In going again back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So what was happening is that these horses, the white horses, the red horses, the sorrel horses, they were going out and they were patrolling the earth and they were coming back with reports to the second person of the Trinity, Christ in pre-incarnate form, and giving him reports. And they were saying, well, the earth right now is quiet. Israel at this point was not doing well. Israel was downtrodden. They had just had 50,000 people that came back to the land. Their temple was not rebuilt. Their walls were not rebuilt. Wouldn't happen apparently till 75 years later. And the Gentile nations around them, which were the cause of so much of their pain and so much of their grief, were apparently for the moment doing well. And so as you look at this, we recognize that the Lord is monitoring this. He is well aware of this. And despite the threats that had come Israel's way and all of Israel's difficulties that they were having now that they were back in the promised land, the Lord was watching over his covenant people. I think that's the first point that we want to make. God is watching over his people. And God was with his people no matter what their circumstances were and how many enemies threatened them. There would be a day when God would destroy and will destroy Israel's enemies, and Israel will be restored to its rightful position as a nation among nations, playing a prominent role, as I understand, in the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, he is watching, just like he is in the middle of another chosen people, that chosen people being the church. And this is demonstrated by Jesus standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands, as seen in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And his standing in the middle of those seven golden lampstands is a picture of him standing in the middle of his church. So God is watching over his covenant people, whether they be the Old Testament saints, whether they be the nation of Israel, whether they be the church, whether they be the tribulation saints, which I believe will be occurring later on down the road. The same God who watches over his church also watches over his people and the nation of Israel. And so the first description of God, which is meant to comfort Israel, is that of a God who watches. God is watching us as well. And we can be comforted by the fact that God is in and among his churches. And he is watching over his people, even in our day and age, what many people call the church age. So that's the first point. That's the first characteristic of God that is meant to bring comfort to the people of Israel and should also bring comfort to us. The second is that God is merciful. We serve a God who is a merciful God. Amen? Where would we be if God was not merciful? Well, I believe it would be in the lake of fire, suffering the wrath of God for our sin for all eternity. But we're not there. We're here. And God, that's all because of God's mercy. So look at verse 12 for just a moment. Verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 1. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. The angel of the Lord appeals to God the Father to show compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Jerusalem. Lord, why are you so indignant with your people during these 70 years? And the angel talking to Zechariah was responded to by the Lord, who told him that he, the Lord of glory, was jealous for his covenant people. He would protect his covenant people. He would show mercy to his covenant people. In other words, he was committed to his covenant people. God describes himself as a jealous God, and we see reference to this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and also in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, back when he was making his covenant with Israel. particularly in the Lord warning Israel about the danger of intermarriage and idolatry. He said, I'm a jealous God. I have made a covenant with you to be with you in a way that I'm not with any other nation in the world. Don't marry or don't intermarry with people who are not Jews or who do not believe in Yahweh. And do not get involved in worshiping of idols, because I'm a jealous God. And when you do that, there's going to be consequences. I will react and I will respond. Now he was expressing that same jealous love in regards to Israel's defense. Like, this is my nation. Don't you be touching my nation. You touch my nation, there's going to be consequences. He may let the Gentile nations do for a period of time what they want to do to the Jews, but eventually he will rise to the occasion and he will defend his covenant people. You know, God had been indignant with Israel prior to and during their captivity for 70 years. You know, has Israel been really wonderfully consistent in following the Lord their God? No. Israel has been filled with sin and backsliding, and you could go all through the Old Testament. How many times, you know, Israel had fallen away from the Lord, and how many times God had reached out and forgiven them and had brought them back. You know, Israel hasn't done all that well. And to be honest with you, if it was America that had been chosen to be God's covenant people, we wouldn't have done all that well either. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God was now calling them back to repentance. He was expressing his love towards them, once again reminding them of his mercy. God has a history of being merciful to Israel, despite Israel's many sins and many times of turning away. And he will continue to do so, culminating in his return to Israel during the last of the last days and fighting for his covenant people, protecting them from their enemies, showing mercy to a repentant and undeserving nation. You see that in the book of, again, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is a little bit lengthy, but this is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. And certainly, it can be applied to us as well as God's new covenant people here in the New Testament. And this is basically a psalm that expresses thankfulness to the Lord's goodness to Israel. I'm just going to read it and you can kind of follow along with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him alone who does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Two key words, loving kindness, number one, and the other one is everlasting. And I believe as we look at this, we see that the loving kindness of God towards Israel is going to be everlasting. I do not believe personally that God has set Israel aside. I do not believe that the church has taken Israel's place, with all due respect to those who look at this a little bit different way. I believe that God's, basically his mercy and his loving kindness to Israel will be everlasting. The fact that Israel is there now, I think, is a good testimony to that. And I think the fact that Jesus was a Jew is also kind of persuasive in regards to that. But I realize there are different opinions on that, and we'll just have to agree to disagree, I think. He will continue to do so, continue to show his love to Israel in an everlasting way, culminating in his return to Israel during the last of the last days and fight for his covenant people, protecting them from their enemies and showing mercy to a repentant and yet undeserving nation. God has been merciful to us even as Christians, amen? If you stop and think about it, we are dependent on the mercy of God. Certainly, Paul recognized this in his own life. Let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul recognize the mercy of God in his own life. And you and I, as New Covenant Christians, living in the New Testament era, should be grateful like Paul is, and grateful like Israel should be, and hopefully one day and one day will be. We should remember the mercy of God for what he's done for us. So he's a God that watches. He is aware of what's going on. He is a God that is merciful. And going back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15, what else? He's a God that is angry. So those all fit together, by the way. How can he be merciful and angry at the same time? Well, he is. You understand that God's anger is quite a bit different than human anger. When people get mad, it's usually just kind of a explosion. It's kind of an unbridled emotional reaction to something that we don't like, or something that hurts us, or something that we don't agree with. But with God, it's a different response. It is a settled disposition towards evil. God has an attitude towards evil and wickedness. So he can be merciful to those who repent, at the same time have this unmoving, settled attitude towards wickedness, which is not repented of. So God was angry with the Gentile nations who had historically mistreated Israel. You know, Israel has always been kind of the one receiving, you know, the bad end of the bargain in most cases. Certainly in our own, actually in the last century, with World War II, what did Hitler do? Hitler launched a persecution of the Jews that led to over 6 million of them being put in concentration camps and being killed. And so you have an example of a Gentile nation historically mistreating the Jews. God had used some Gentile nations to bring judgment against his covenant people. For example, the Assyrians he used to bring down the northern kingdom of Israel. 722, I think, is when Samaria fell. Then around 586 BC, Israel, the capital of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, fell to the Babylonians. And God used these kingdoms to judge his covenant people who had rejected him and were now living in wickedness. Looking at verse 15 for just a second. He said, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." In other words, while he used these nations to judge his covenant people, they got carried away. They went beyond what they were supposed to do. And so he's angry with them. They overdid it. They went beyond their mandate. And now God was angry with Gentile nations who had gone beyond what he wanted them to do, and he was angry at them for their mistreatment of his covenant people. Now, I want to have you turn to a couple of verses. I know we're working hard today, so kind of bear with me. Genesis chapter 12, easy to find, back at the beginning of the book. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So right there you've got an unconditional commitment to the people of Israel. Now I want to turn have you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you, verses 7 to 11, Deuteronomy 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And again, this is a comment about Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, verse 7, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repay those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So what I wanted to show you, these couple of passages, that the Lord has made a commitment to Israel, to his covenant people. He did not choose them because there was anything inherently good in them that would make them more desirable or more likely to be chosen than any other nation. He chose them, sovereignly speaking, because he wanted to, because he made a decision that he would do that. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God is showing his attitude and his behavior towards those individuals who hate Israel. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, we need to think about this as America, because there's been a shift in American foreign policy. Maybe you've heard something about it. We are no longer 100% committed to Israel the way we used to be. Israel relied on us intermittently for help in terms of keeping their military going, in terms of loans and other kinds of things. And some of that has stopped. In fact, there's even was an article way back when in WorldNet Daily that said that at some point, Obama is going to impose a military or a peace plan on Israel, which Israel will be obligated to accept. It probably will not be one that benefits Israel too well. You kind of wonder about that when you think about the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel prior to the 7-year tribulation period. You kind of wonder what's going on there. But Obama has actually done a lot to turn American foreign policy away from Israel in a way that is very, very disturbing, at least for me as a Christian who thinks if we turn away from Israel, God's going to turn away from us. So that's something that we need to just keep in mind and be aware of. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 to 8, let me just read this to you. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you. Again, God is talking about Israel. Yes, he was angry with his covenant people, but that was only for a moment. But now with loving kindness, everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, talking about God's plans for Israel down the road. God's judgment was only to be for a moment. Isaiah 47, verses 5 to 6. Sit silently and go in the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? Babylonians, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, this is God talking, and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Here, Lord said, look, I was angry with my people, and I allowed you to be part of the discipline process, O Babylon. But you got carried away. You went beyond what I wanted you to do. So God pronounced judgments in the book of Ezekiel and Obadiah on different nations who had tormented Israel. Ezekiel 25, verse 3 talks about Ammon. Moab in verse 8. Edom in verse 12 of chapter 25. This is in the book of Ezekiel. And in verse 15, he talks about the Philistines. And in chapter 26, verse 2 of Ezekiel, judgments on Tyre and Obadiah. In the book of Obadiah, verses 10 to 11, judgments on Edom. What's the point? He is pronouncing judgments on those who go after his covenant people. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. While the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, but would be completed also. These martyrs in the book of Revelation are crying out, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on before you do something about it, before you take your vengeance on them? And they were told to rest, and there would be a number of completed martyrs, and then at that point the Lord would act. So these martyrs certainly would be people that were martyred during the time of the tribulation. There possibly were Christian saints as well. But what's the point of with all this, of sharing with you all these verses? God is angry with those who attack his people, whether they be Jews, whether they be the church, whether they be the tribulation saints. So if you get attacked for the sake of the gospel, consider yourself blessed. You're not the first person that's ever had that happen to. And certainly Israel was going to is going to be protected ultimately from the Lord. I want to just read to you Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You know, whoever touches the Lord's people touches the apple or the pupil or the most sensitive part of the eye. Don't mess with the people of Israel. What should we do in regards to Israel? Right now, Israel's not a nation for the most part that's following the Lord. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for Israel. Pray that God would bring them to themselves, bring them to salvation. And basically, we hear more and more stories of Jews starting to turn to Christ. More and more Messianic Jews are coming to Christ as time goes along. Now, I'm going to read to you Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 8. So turn there, if you would, for just a second. This is going a little bit long, but we are kind of getting to the end here, so bear with me. Zechariah 14, same book. Just wanting to show you what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, and I believe this is a picture of the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the women, or the rest of the people, will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. I think that what you're seeing here is you're looking ahead to the time of the second coming, and you'll notice some parallels, some similarities between Zechariah 14 and also Revelation chapter 19. God may use other nations to discipline Israel, but they were not to get carried away. And because they did get carried away, God was angry. So he is watching, he is angry, he is merciful, he is angry. And number four, he will restore. He will restore. Again, we're back in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Haggai and Zechariah persuaded the people of Israel to rebuild their temple after their exile from Babylon. And history records, and Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, records that after this occurred, and particularly as you move towards the time of the Maccabees, which was that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament of about 400 years, Israel actually increased in prosperity. They persuaded them to rebuild their temple, and as a result, there was an increase in prosperity and would be an increase in prosperity. And this is referred to in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 4 to 9. The walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt by Nehemiah 75 years later. Later, during the millennial kingdom, God's presence would one day be evident in Jerusalem. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48. There would be a glorious temple. There would be a rebuilt Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 31. The nations of the world will be judged that it attacked Israel, Matthew chapter 25. And the people would experience joy, prosperity, and blessedness. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. It says, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. And you're talking about the city of Jerusalem, I believe, during the millennial kingdom. God will restore his covenant people, and Jesus Christ will be their king. And again, I'm going to have you turn back to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read the rest of that chapter, starting in verse 9. And we're almost done here. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Just follow along with me as I read this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. I believe here we're talking about the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkeys, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain in them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. That will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Again, I think we're talking about the millennial kingdom, a time that is yet future. So what are we saying here? God is watching, God is merciful, God is angry, God will restore, and finally, number five, God will repay. God will repay. Now, as you look at verses 18 to 21 of Zechariah chapter 1, we're dealing with the second vision, okay? We just got done with the first vision. Now we're just going to do the second vision, and I'm going to do this fairly quickly. Basically, the point is that God will repay. Starting in verse 18, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered, said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'Well, what are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.'" Remember, many Gentile nations have been involved in the mistreatment of the Jews, of mistreatment of Israel. And basically what you see in the second vision, you've got four horns, four craftsmen. Now this is symbolic, so we recognize this is prophecy, so this gets a little dicey. Horns are symbols of power and pride, and that's what we usually see in Scripture. And they may very well represent nations which have attacked or injured Israel in some way. And so the commentators all have different views, okay? Most commentators think, by the way, that this is probably, the four horns probably represent Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon came first, Medo-Persia came and defeated Babylon, Greece came along and defeated Medo-Persia, Rome came along and defeated Greece. So that's what many commentators believe. Some people think that the four horns represent four corners of the earth, and making the point that Israel has been threatened on every side. Some people would say, well, this represents the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Philistines and the Tyrians to the west, and the Edomites to the south. So when you get into this prophetic stuff, you get a lot of different commentators with a lot of different views. Basically, I went with the majority view, just so you know, I played it safe. I think you're probably making a reference to Babylon, which was defeated or hammered by a craftsman named Medo-Persia, who was defeated and hammered by a craftsman called Greece, who was hammered by a craftsman called Rome. I believe in this day and age, we're going to have what's called a revived Roman Empire, which is basically what the EU is all about, and I think the Antichrist will come out of the EU. And what will happen is they'll have a one-world government centered in the EU, and basically what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to come and hammer the one-world government. So the revived Roman Empire will come and hammer, Jesus Christ will come and hammer down the revived Roman Empire. So the four craftsmen represent nations which hammer the four horns. The nations which have scattered Israel are now terrified. They're overthrown by the craftsmen or these other nations, and these were nations that were sovereignly raised up by God to get vengeance on them. Eventually, Christ's kingdom will overthrow all other kingdoms and rule the world. There's going to be a payday someday for all those nations who resist Messiah and set themselves against God's covenant people. This particular truth, this reality, is meant to bring comfort to Israel. and should bring comfort to us because we are also God's covenant people. We just happen to be a different group. We're called the church. So the fact that God would do this for Israel should also bring comfort to our hearts as well. So what kind of a God do we serve? We serve a God who is watching, a God who is merciful, a God who is angry against sin. He has a settled disposition towards it. A God who will restore his people, and a God who will repay those who hurt and injure his people. May we be comforted, as well as Israel, by the God of the Bible, shall we pray. Lord, this morning we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We recognize there's a lot of complex things in here, especially when you get into prophecy. And Lord, I recognize there may be aspects of my own theological understanding that would need to be tweaked eventually. But this is my understanding as I've seen it in your word, and I share it this morning. Hopefully it made sense to those who are listening. Help us to pray for Israel, your covenant people. Pray for their deliverance, pray for their conversion, pray for their protection. And help us to pray for Christians who are being persecuted in other parts of the world even now, that we would not forget our brothers and sisters who are in much more difficult situations than we are, recognizing that you are a God who will repay those who hurt your people. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.